You'll see all the themes of that hymn as we continue and as we wrap up in a couple of weeks this book. But in many ways, that is the book of Zephaniah in summary. I want to encourage you and invite you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going to look at the whole of chapter 2 today. Zephaniah chapter 2. There are 15 verses. A few weeks ago, you recall that we as a nation celebrated the 82nd anniversary of D-Day. You can imagine that morning, June 6, 1944, being a German soldier and asleep as the sun broke on that day on the coast of Normandy, France. You would have awakened that morning to the terrorizing realization of the full force of the Allied forces coming directly at you. There were thousands of ships, thousands of aircraft. There were 100,000 troops heading in your direction across the English Channel. In a moment, you would have quickly understood that there was no question about whether there was going to be a fight that day. The only question would have been whether or not you would last that day. Such was the force that was coming in your direction that morning. Zephaniah chapter 2 announces something infinitely more devastating than D-Day. The word of the Lord is against you. What could be worse than the creator of the universe opposing you? When the sovereign king of all creation, of all the universe, opposes a nation or opposes a person, no wall is high enough. No army is strong enough. No refuge is secure enough. The only hope is not to defeat him. That will never happen. The only hope is to be reconciled with him, to him. That's what Zephaniah chapter 2 shows us this morning. So with your Bibles, turn to Zephaniah chapter 2. This is God's word for his people. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerithites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard of the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in his place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a a dry waste like the desert. Herd shall lie down in her midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fists. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you explained the scriptures and revealed yourself to the disciples at Emmaus. By your Spirit, we ask that you would help us now to understand your word, that you would sanctify and shape our hearts to reflect your character even more through this. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Research indicates that most folks would say that their greatest emotional need is encouragement. And certainly everyone needs regular doses of encouragement. We live in a world of pretty consistent discouragement. And then comes along a prophet like Zephaniah, and he says, no, your greatest need isn't encouragement. Your greatest need is honesty. Honesty. The poet Billy Joel said that honesty is what? Such a lonely word. Honesty. But that's exactly what we get from God's word. And we should be continually grateful that we get it. For without the honesty of God's word, we would never know just how critical a case we have. We would never know just how critical our condition is before a holy and just God. God tells us about us before he tells us about the good news for us. And he does this because he loves us. We are presented the diagnosis for our sickness before we are presented the cure for our sickness, namely the gospel, because the gospel is for a terrified man that understands his great need. And so that's what we see in God's word time and again. He tells us the truth about us before he gives us the good news for us, which thrills our hearts with hope and expectation. The most terrifying, as I said again, the most terrifying sentence in this chapter is not about the decrees concerning the destruction of these cities. It's not the judgment that is coming upon the nations. It's this: the word of the Lord is against you. What could be worse than having the creator of all things, of all that is, in opposition to you? Well, remarking on verse 5 of our text, Charles Spurgeon pins the following. Listen closely. Just as surely and as sorrowfully as we can say today that the law of England is against some of the people in England, we can affirm that the word of the Lord is against many of the inhabitants of the earth. The word of the Lord will not, cannot change, and there it stands, bearing testimony against many who in due time, unless they become partakers of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be overwhelmed and destroyed without remedy. That's the force behind verse 5. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been considering Zephaniah 1. It serves as a kind of a wake-up call to God's people and Judah. The warning lights of God's pending judgment are blinking. Through his prophet Zephaniah, God is warning them about a number of things, a number of issues. He's warning them about their idolatry, about their syncretism. They were mixing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. They were careless with the things of God. He's warning them about their sin, about their reckless living. Judgment is heading towards the people of God, towards Judah, towards the capital of Jerusalem, for these reasons. You recall that this judgment is described as verse 8 in chapter 1, the day of the Lord. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord. Verse 15, a day of wrath. And then in verse 15 and following, we see it's a day of distress. It is a day of anguish. It is a day of ruin and devastation. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of cloudiness and thick darkness. It's a day of trumpet blast and a day of battle cry. This day is approaching. In the same way that the fury of the Allied forces approached the coast of Normandy that morning in June of 1944. It's coming. It stands at the doorstep. God will judge Judah, his people, and Jerusalem. And because God is judging Jerusalem and his people, Judah, he's bringing judgment against the entirety of the world because sin, like a cancer, has spread to the entirety of humanity. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Those who sin, we recall from Ezekiel 18, shall die. Shall die. Now, it's helpful to understand what is being communicated in this text today by going back to the very beginning of all things. You recall that in the garden, God had given Adam a simple path to life. Trust me, obey me, and live. That was the path. The warning was just as clear. Turn away from me, disobey me, and death will follow. Theologically speaking, that is called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. So that when Adam disobeyed God, he didn't simply break a rule, he broke covenant with his creator God. And in doing that, to quote men like R.C. Sproul, when he did that, he committed cosmic treason. And because Adam stood at the head of humanity, he was our line leader, so to speak. He's at the head of humanity. His rebellion, his cancerous sin spread to us, to his posterity. It became his inheritance. And that is why we can read in different places, places like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that God looks down from heaven and he sees the Son of Man. And he sees that all have fallen away, that none are good, that none do good. No, none of us seek after God in and of our own selves, by our own nature. We have no understanding. In Adam, Paul would later write, finds the judgment of sin, death. In Adam, all die. In Adam, we are all children of wrath. You, me, all of mankind, that is how we enter into this world, the whole kit and caboodle. So we need to understand that, to understand what's at work in this text. There's three points that I want us to take away from the text together, and I'll tell you those points right now first, and that is the God, we find in it the God who opposes us, the God we have opposed, and the gospel that reconciles us. The God who opposes us, the God that we have opposed, and the God that reconciles us. So with the God who opposes us, culturally we tend to think what? We tend to think that our biggest problems are outside of ourselves. We hear this all the time. Politics, finances, standard of living, difficult people. Our biggest problem is what we're told is outside of ourselves. The Bible says, no, that's all wrong. All wrong. He said, the Bible says, man's deepest problem is that apart from grace, we oppose God. Even worse, God opposes us. God opposes us. We've been studying the last 3 weeks, considering the internal warning that Zephaniah is giving to Judah about the pending judgment that is coming against it. Zephaniah chapter 2 shifts from this internal warning that's coming against God's people specifically, and it shifts to the nations that are surrounding God's people. You can imagine standing in a court of law, in a courtroom, in this courtroom of God's justice, and all that these nations have done, all that's what's going to happen to them is being explained to those who were there. Here's what we notice. Look again at verses 4 through 7. Zephaniah begins with Philistia. Philistia was that ancient people who lived in the land of Canaan. Philistia stretched down the western coast, down by the Mediterranean, and you will recall that Goliath, the one that David sent to the grave, Goliath came from the Philistine city of Gath. Four cities are mentioned here in our verses: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And we read what is going to happen to these nations, or to these cities rather. It's been decreed, it's been ordained. The judge has decreed what is coming. And he's done it in very stark terms. These people will be driven out, their cities uprooted. The inhabitants, we read, of the seacoast and the nation of the Kerethites will face woe as the whole land is destroyed and left desolate. Now, you would have thought that Judah would have seen in the fate that is headed for the Philistines, at least a premonition of their own fate, of what's coming for them. But no, that's not what happens. And such is the nature, the lunacy of sin, that it blinds us so that we're unable to see what is coming because of our own sin. Again, the worst thing that can happen is for God to become your opponent. We move from Philistia, we move east to the Moabites and the Ammonites, verses 8 through 11. Moab and Ammon were Israel's cousins. They descended from Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. After Sodom's destruction, Lot's incestuous family gave rise to these nations which lived east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. Moab and Ammon were infamous for harassing God's people from the time of Moses. They refused passage to God's people. They mocked God's people. Again, they harassed God's people. And it's kind of ironic to think about it, that a people who were born of incest, you can go back and read about Lot's family, that were born of incest should be so determined to humiliate their neighboring relatives. But that was their way. That's what they did in their pride. They taunted the Lord, the Lord's people. And what does he say? But that he's going to reduce them like Sodom and Gomorrah while his remnant inherits the land. You see, God is bringing judgment against his people, but they are still his people. And there's a remnant within the people. He's disciplined those whom he loves. We'll read more about that remnant and what's ahead for them next week. Then we move south. So again, the evidence is being presented in the courtroom. The verdict is being delivered, and we're listening to it. We're reading it. Then Zephaniah looks south to Cush. This is just south of Egypt. And he looks north to Assyria. As if Zephaniah is saying, you need to understand, no nation is too distant. It's beyond the hand of God. And no empire is too strong to escape his hand. And what does he do? But he zeroes in Assyria, to Nineveh, this mighty, proud city of the Assyrians. It is that city that said, I am, verse 15, I am, and there is no one else. Now we hear that communicated in different ways. I am the greatest, and there's no one else. To be the man, you've got to beat the man. Pride talks big and falls hard. And fall it did. Just a few years later, these people would be devastated by the invasion of the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. So the Philistines had armies, Moab had wealth, Ammon had security, Assyria had power. And yet, God doesn't look at them and say, Babylon is against you. Does he? He says, the word of the Lord is against you. I am against you. The Puritans used to say, every other enemy is manageable if God is for you. And every other earthly success is meaningless if God is against you. The Bible never says God merely dislikes sin and yet remains neutral towards sinners. Sin is not detached from the sinner. God's holy opposition is against rebellious sinners because sin is shot through us. That is the curse of the fall that took place when Adam rebelled. We have the same nature, unless Jesus does a work of regeneration in our hearts, we have the same nature that Adam had when he looked at God and said, in essence, I can run my life without you. We dig in. We believe the lie. We embrace treason. And eventually, the one who does that long enough, eventually God says, okay, you insist on life without me, I'll give you exactly what you want. I'll give you exactly what you want. That's judgment. That's Romans 1. Go back and check me on these things. Go back. That's Romans 1 in a nutshell. You think that you can do life without me? Okay, I'm going to give you what you want. That is judgment. Which brings us to point two. The God we have opposed. We find that every nation that is condemned in Zephaniah 2 is marked by pride and arrogance. It's the heart of sin. The Philistines resisted God. Moab and Ammon mocked God's people. Assyria boasted in its own greatness. The common denominator in all of these is pride. It's arrogance. It's a delusion of self-sufficiency. Again, that is the cry of the unregenerate, unconverted heart. I don't need God. I don't need God. I don't want God. I can make it on my own. The immoral person expresses it this way. Don't you see how bad I am? I don't need God. The moral self-righteous person says it in a different way. He says it, don't you see how good I am? I don't need God. You see, that comes out of the immoral person and the moral person, the self-righteous person. Both of them are saying, in essence, I don't need God. They just express it in different ways. But the problem runs even deeper. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, sin is the killing of God. Sin would not only unthrone God, but ungod him. If sin could help it, God would no longer be God. That's the essence of sin. That is the heart posture of sin. That is the deadliness of sin. That's the heart posture of a people who, as we read in verse 2, are nothing more than chaff. They're stubble before the burning of the anger of the Lord. Do you see the insanity of sin? It totally makes sense when you put these things together. It totally makes sense that the most self-confident people are those that are most ripe for judgment. And Zephaniah is giving us a picture of the insanity of sin. It's an unmistakable picture, if anyone has eyes to see, to read it. Imagine being a worm of the dust, a worm of the dirt. Essentially, that's what Zephaniah is giving us a picture of. The sinner is like a worm of the dust or the dirt that shakes his fist at the gods or at the God who touches the mountains and they smoke. It's like a worm who is shaking his fist at the God who is clothed with splendor and majesty. That's the picture that we're getting. The only hope for this worm is in the mercy of the one who holds it. The only hope for this worm is that the one who is holding it is full of love and mercy and compassion. Otherwise, this worm is destined to be pierced by a hook and dropped in a pond, or worse. And that is what we are finding mingled in the midst of the judgment. We are getting a glimpse of the grace and the mercy and the hope of reconciliation in the midst of this decree of judgment that is coming upon everyone. I want you to see the gospel that reconciles us. It's right there in the text. There's an astonishing invitation at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Another word for that is seek meekness. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here's the irony, here's the paradox. The only sufficient refuge from this God of burning wrath is in that God. Zephaniah is making it very clear. God is actually the good news. The safety that you need is found in the God who's bringing judgment. And so he says, seek the Lord. Seek Yahweh. Turn from your sin. Turn from your stubbornness. Turn from your rebellion. And flee to the God and be saved from His anger. Zephaniah is calling his readers. He's calling those who are hearing him preach that day. He's calling us today. He's calling us to repentance. Come to your senses, is the word. Don't you see the insanity of sin? Don't you see the lunacy of sin? Can't you see the judgment that is coming? Don't run from God. Rather, run to Him and run to Him for your life, for He is life. He is life. Repentance is always the gateway to grace. It is the gateway to relationship. It's the entrance to the way life should have been lived all along, namely with God. With God. It's restoring what Adam squandered in the beginning. Eugene Peterson reminds us that repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision to turn around, that is, to turn away from your sin. And in turning away from your sin, you're turning to face God. You're turning to face God and so that you can walk with Him. And to that end, think about it, to that end, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Turning away from sin, turning to your Father. Turning away from rebellion, turning to the one who so loves you. And trusting Him and believing that He has your best interest at heart. Turning away from the way I think things should be done and turning to my Father in His perspective. And all of that is by grace. All of that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit who is living in you. Working out your salvation, as Paul would later say, as He works in you. That is the warp and the woof of the Christian life. turning from sin, trusting, turning, trusting, turning, trusting. All by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in the lives of his people. So the great question of Zephaniah 2 is this. When God's word exposes you, and it will you run away from him? Or will you run to him? Are you going to run away from him again? Or are you going to run to him? When we run away from him, the warning remains. That is what Zephaniah is getting across here. When we continue to run away from him, the warning remains. What is the warning? This is the word of the Lord against you. Run to him. Run to the Savior. And there's a better word. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, if God is for us, the God who rules the universe, if he is for you, what enemy, whatever enemy we face, whatever enemy you are facing is living on borrowed time. It's not unlike the little boy, and he's walking through the airport with his father. It's a crowded airport. He's a small child. He's vulnerable. He could easily get lost. And yet, he's totally safe. He's totally safe because his hand is gripped in the hand of his father. And nothing is going to snatch the hand of this little one out of the hand of his father, even the little one himself. Or, on the other hand, you can continue to run. You continue to run away from him. And you can understand, as I said earlier, that the sovereign king of the universe, if he stands opposed to you, no wall is high enough. No army strong enough. No refuge is secure enough. And so the only hope that any of us have is to be reconciled to him. Reconciled to him. And that is what we have in the gospel. That's what we find in Christ. Paul would write later in Romans 5 that we can have peace with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because at the cross, in the person and the work of his Son, God made a way for us despite ourselves. It was at the cross that judgment came against sin. It didn't fall on us, it fell on Jesus. Don't you see how much God loves you? The one that deserved nothing more than the delight of the Father stood, where we should have stood. Jesus took that sentence against himself. This is my word against you. So that we could hear as his people, therefore there is now no condemnation. And all of those that flee to him, all of those that run to God, that seek security and safety in him, are able to see it, or to sing with true and sincere hearts what we're going to sing in a moment, and that is, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flow the vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. We can't love him too much, can we? Isn't it wonderful to be a child of God? Let's pray.